Ephesians 4, verses 13 to 16. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted, by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Well, last week we looked at the office of pastor-teacher, and we considered, we'll say, the other offices, but we were focused on pastor-teacher. And I suggested that these roles were really inseparable. Generally, they were inseparable. There are, of course, those who do go around teaching and don't have a ministry. I generally think that it is speaking about one office of pastor-teacher. Unless the flock is taught the scriptures, then there'll be very little growth in grace. You can't be a pastor, in other words, without being a teacher as well. Well, we spoke about the importance of having a calling. When I was looking at Robert Hawker's commentary, which I find very helpful, amongst others, he was a minister in the Church of England in the early 19th century. He made the point in the days of the Acts of the Apostles, so soon after the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that no one would have dared to have taken upon himself any of the offices mentioned without a clear call from the Lord. And he said this: what would have been thought in the days of the apostles and in the forming of the church if men, uncalled by the Lord and unordained by the Holy Ghost, had rushed into the ministry? Who would have dared to have taken upon him either of those offices so soon after the descent of God, the Holy Ghost, without hearing somewhat like the voice saying, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them? And Robert Hawker went on to ask this further question: could it ever have entered into the minds of the apostles of Christ that the days would come in the Church of Christ when men, ignorant of the very being of God the Holy Ghost, would declare themselves moved with the Holy Ghost to take upon them the sacred office for the sake of filthy lucre? In other words, and it, to be a family business. And I think that there is that in the church where the father's a minister, the son's a minister, the grandson's a minister, which is fine and wonderful if each is separately called. But it must never be the expectation of somebody to go into the ministry merely because their father was in the ministry, merely because it is an easy way to make a living. And we do have people in the church to make a living, tragically. And that is not the call of God. And I was struck by that because, you know, it reminds us of the importance of having a personal call for the work that we do. Otherwise, we have an impersonal relationship with an impersonal God, and that is not the God of the Bible. I think sometimes because people don't have these calls, they say there is no call. Well, I can't accept that. I think that we need to know, we need to seek God for our futures, for the things that we do, not just be content to carry on as before, as it were, as we always have done, using our natural minds. We need to seek God for the way that he would have us take and the work that we do within the church. We looked at the purpose for which the offices were established by the Holy Spirit in verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then verse 13 goes on, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We saw that the purpose of these offices was for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13 focuses on the end of our faith, which is that we've come to the unity of the faith. And there is a unity of the faith because we belong to the same body. My body is united. I don't find that my left arm is fighting against my right arm. Somebody who is in that situation, and sometimes it happens, doesn't it, when someone is in some way, when the body parts are not working together properly, well, that body doesn't survive. You know, think about cancer, is it's a production of cells that fight against the body and destroy the body. And a body that has cancer, unless that cancer is removed, will die. So the way a healthy body works is it works in unity with itself, doesn't it? And what is and it's always working to which part of the body. Now, my arm doesn't answer to my other arm. My leg doesn't answer to my wrist. It all answers to my head, doesn't it? Because it's the head and your head that determines how the body acts. No part of the body acts independently of itself. I mean, even our hearts, and I'm no doctor, so I'm sure a doctor would confirm, or a nurse, we have a nurse with us, would be able to confirm whether what I say is correct. But if I go for a run, I imagine it is my brain that will be passing messages to my heart to make it beat faster. Sure, it's not all automatic. Well, we work to the head. We're growing into the head as Christians. Knowing the Lord Jesus is essential to our faith and is the reason for the offices being established by the Holy Spirit. And that's worth reminding ourselves of. What is the purpose of me being here? I mean, to bring it down to its most basic level, why are you here today? Well, you're here for your perfection as a Christian. You're not here just to go through the sort of motions. When the Lord causes his people to assemble, to meet together, he has promised to be amongst them, to be in our midst. I wonder whether we consider this when we're making our plans to attend the Bible study. Are we saying, I am here to meet with the Lord Jesus himself? And do we ask ourselves, after we've been in the Bible study, did I meet with the Lord Jesus at the Bible study? Have we experienced the refreshing that the Lord Jesus brings to his saints when we gather together for the ministry of the word? Sometimes we might experience the refreshing of going to sleep in a service because our tiredness has got the better of us. But that isn't, let's face it, the real refreshing that we should have when we've been to a prayer meeting and to hear God's word. When the Lord Jesus visits his church, there is life and spiritual prosperity. No leanness of soul, no boredom, no dryness, no mere ritual. And we've all been to services where it seems so dry what is being spoken, where the Bible is, yes, explained to us, but somehow in an academic and dry way which doesn't feed our souls. That isn't what it should be. I think we all enjoy the hymn, I know we do because we sing it quite often, life, life, eternal life. Jesus alone is the giver. Life, life, abundant life. Glory to Jesus forever. And the Lord Jesus tells us from his own lips the reason that he's come. In John 10, verse 10, very well known words, aren't they? The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Why has the Lord Jesus come? That we would not just have eternal life in heaven, as it were, not just that our souls would one day go to glory. That's a very good reason, a very important reason. In one sense, the most important reason, but we have a down payment. There is abundant life to be enjoyed as a believer. We read in Acts 3:19 about the times of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord. Again, let me just read it to you, in case you aren't familiar with that verse. Repent ye therefore and be converted, this is what Peter said, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing come from his throne. Well, how do they come? They come through the word of God, don't they, to our souls. I remember being invited to a dinner party that fell on a Bible study night. I think it must have been about 20 years ago. Can't be 100% sure now. I decided to go to the Bible study first and then turn up late for the dinner. And I remember having a conversation with one person who asked me whether I'd been working late at the office. I answered that I had been at a Bible study. And she said, "You didn't look as though you'd been in the office. There was something different because I'd been listening to God's word. A refreshing had come to my soul, and so I didn't look like someone who was worn down with the cares and troubles of being in the office all day. I looked like somebody who had been refreshed by God's word. A spiritual refreshment. It obviously reflected in my face." And so it should be for all of us when we have been at a Bible study. Because we're not just coming to, as it were, get instructions to how we may please God better. But we're coming to meet with the Lord Jesus. And there's a couple of verses that speak of this wonderful fragrance that comes from the Lord Jesus. Deuteronomy 33, verse 16. So Moses speaking, and of Joseph he said, "And for the precious things of the earth and fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush," him that dwelt in the bush, the burning bush, "let the blessing come from the head of Joseph and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren." It's interesting, isn't it, when you think about Joseph as well. Joseph separated from his brethren. I don't know if you're reading Murray McShane, but we're reading about that separation now in these days. And yet that blessing came upon him through that separation. And isn't that true for the Christian? That pain often from the things of this world is accompanied by blessing. I have to look on YouTube last night about the origin of what a friend we have in Jesus. And do you know that Joseph Scriven, who wrote it, was engaged to two ladies. The first one, the day before they were due to marry, he had arranged to meet her. She was on a horse. And as she approached the meeting point, her horse stumbled and she fell into a river and she was knocked unconscious. And he arrived at the scene to find her being dragged out, lifeless. She died. And then he was engaged again. And before the marriage, she contracted some disease and she died. Tragic, yet he found his comfort in Christ. I was reading about J.C. Philpott, who was a giant in the primitive Baptist circles, and I think maybe before he was converted, he was working, he'd been to theological college, and he was working for a very well-known family in Ireland, and he fell in love with a daughter, and the parents simply sent the daughter away, and he had a broken heart. But what did he do with that? He turned to the Lord. And isn't that what we've got to do, friends? Is we must turn to the Lord in all our sorrows, whatever they are, all our difficulties, we are to turn to the Lord. And as we do that, we know a blessing from God that's even better than what we perceive to be the greatest blessing, the richest blessing that the world can give us. And Joseph had that experience, didn't he? He couldn't have wished for what remember his dreams. His dreams were that his brothers would all bow down to him. He couldn't have imagined that it would come through the heartache of being separated from them, the heartache of being falsely accused of adultery, the heartache of being put in prison for no good cause, the heartache of remaining in prison because the baker, the cupbearer forgot to tell Pharaoh that he had had a dream. Well, God had a purpose for him in prison, didn't he? And then the Song of Solomon, because of 1 verse 3, because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. We think of the name of Jesus, is it as ointment poured forth to us? Well, in verse 14, we see another reason for the offices that the Holy Spirit has appointed over us. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We're not to remain as children. I know that there are some who, they build their churches on evangelism, and evangelism is very important, isn't it? But if you focus solely on evangelism, then you're going to get a lot of children in the church, spiritually speaking. But they are not to remain as children. And the only way they won't remain as children is if they are taught God's word. And we've looked very recently at 1 John 2, where we read in chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. How are young men able to overcome the wicked one? Because the word of God abided in them. How are we able to overcome the wicked one? Because the word of God abides in us. And so we can see what is wrong and we're able to stand against it. So how is it that the word of God dwells in us? Well, obviously by private reading and prayer, but hearing the word of God preached to us when we gather together in assemblies like this. And preaching does include warning. We see that in Colossians, Colossians, I think 1 verse 16. I've got that wrong, sorry. Verse 28, sorry. I'll just read verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Warning is part of teaching. Now obviously there's a warning to every man that they don't ignore the call of the gospel, but there's a warning to Christians about not entertaining false teachers. It's going back to Ephesians 4. See, there is a danger if we don't root ourselves in God's word that we'll be swept up with every wind of false teaching. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. I mean, that is the stark reality of the false teachers, that Satan plants in the church. And it's interesting, isn't it, that was the warning that Paul had to the church of Ephesus before he left. His last visit to Ephesus. Verse 29, Acts 20. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So he says in verse 21, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. I mean, that's one thing, people outside the church, but it's more serious than that. It's people from within their own midst would rise up to draw men away from the truth. One thing that's become apparent to me, particularly as I've studied the doctrinal errors in the Trinity and the modern deviations, which aren't modern at all because they're just old heresies that are represented. But you find that it's when men use their minds, and it sounds so spiritual, but we have to always ask ourselves, what saith the scripture? And we need to be used to saying, oh, I'm sorry, but where is that in the Bible? When, for instance, Jonathan Edwards says, well, the thinking of God, God knows himself so perfectly that he has a perfect image of himself, and that thought that produces that image is his word. Well, it sort of sounds almost right, doesn't it? But it's not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say that God's thought is his word. And then he says, well, so when he has that image, there is such love that is evoked by this perfect image of himself, and that love must be the Holy Spirit. But the Bible doesn't say that, does it? And yet here you have this great man of God who accomplished many things in his Christian life and was a far greater giant than any of us will ever be. And yet, the use of the natural mind led him into error. And how, I was thinking to myself, how many times have I done that myself? When I've tried to think through doctrines, using my natural mind to try and make sense of things, instead of limiting myself to what Scripture teaches and not going beyond what Scripture teaches. If we do that, we won't go wrong. But if we are intent on simply going to these clever men who have brilliant minds but go beyond what Scripture teaches, then we'll get into trouble. It's one of the reasons why I like and recommend John Brown of Haddington, because he's written a theological book. And what does he do? Every statement he makes, he puts a scripture next to it. So you can go to the scripture and you can see whether you agree with him. And if you don't agree with him, then you can discard what he says. But he's not relying on what other people say. He's relying on what the scripture says. And we must train ourselves to do the same. Otherwise, we will end up going into error, and we'll end up following other people into error, because we'll rely on quotes from them, quotes which actually aren't taken from the Word of God. And then what will we do? We will fail. Well, it's not just there that we find that warning. If you go to Hebrews chapter 13, we have a very similar warning. Verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. So we're not to be carried away with every wind of false teaching. It's like a man, who's sort of always being blown, like a straw being blown in the wind, this way and that way. And it's so easy to do it if we don't have our feet firmly planted in Scripture. And for everything, we need to review ourselves. I know I'm safe to say this, but even issues such as infant baptism. Do we find infant baptism in the Scripture? The truth is we don't find it there. We can only find it there if we start using our minds and really inventing things which aren't in the Scripture. Now, I'm not saying that that disqualifies a person from heaven. I don't believe it does. But it's just another example of where it's so easy to move away from the simplicity which is in Christ, to get complicated, to think of a theory, fine-sounding though it is, and find actually we have gone away from what the Bible teaches. And so the teaching that God has put off the offices, a pastor, teacher, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, there to make sure that these things don't happen to us. And again, we don't go to the pastor teacher. We don't say, well, the pastor said this, so it must be right. We don't rely on the pastor because he's such a strong-minded man. He speaks with such authority that he must be right, or that I'm afraid of not listening to him. It's not, well, that isn't right because pastor says so. Now, what authority does the pastor have if it's only based on what he says? No, the pastor only has authority if what he says is based on the Word of God. Then And if you don't like it, then the argument's not with the pastor, the argument's with the Word of God. And then you are contending with the living God himself. So, friends, the pastor is there to protect the flock, to make sure that the flock is not taken into danger. And there is another verse we could look at just briefly. And if you turn to Ezekiel 34. Verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick. Neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away. Neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled over them. What an indictment against the church and against the pastors, that they haven't gathered up those who were lost. They haven't healed those who were sick, who'd gone into error. And then verse 5, and they were scattered because there's no shepherd. That's what happens when there's false teaching in the church. And they become meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. That's what the wolves do, isn't it? They eat up the sheep. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. And he goes on to talk about how they muddy the waters a little bit further down. Someone gets there first. Yes, here we are in verse 18. Seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture, that ye must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the deep waters, but ye must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat that which ye have trodden with your feet, and they have drunk, they drink that which ye have fouled with your feet. How important it is for pastors to speak with a clear voice the word of the Lord, and not to muddy the waters by bringing in teaching that is partly their own mind, partly the word of God. We need to be clear and to base all our teaching on God's word. So, that ye, we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We have an enemy who lies in wait to deceive. Remember when Paul was wanted, there were men who, just towards the end of his time, before he went to Rome, and there were men who lay in wait for him. They decided that they weren't going to eat again until they killed him. And it was actually his nephew that warned him and the guard, the Roman, whoever it was, the Roman centurion. And Paul was marched out with 200 Roman soldiers. And these people failed in their plot, but they lay in wait for Paul to kill him. And our enemy lies in wait to destroy us if he could. So we need to have our feet firmly based in the word, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So we see that this, Paul is saying that these offices are put in place so that we will grow up into mature Christians from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body into the edifying of itself in love. And that is the purpose, isn't it? In the end, God is love. Love is to be our watchword. And the body is to be a body of love. That we should, people should come here and say, what love these Christians have for each other. So, yes, firm words have to be said to warn us of the dangers. But we do these things in love. So we do have to speak the truth. But we speak the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Amen.